in the roll call of the heroes and the heroines of faith in Hebrews 11, we come this evening to look at the story of Moses. And you may recall that I suggested to you at the start of these studies that there is a certain principle at work running through Hebrews 11. And it is a principle of selection. Special incidents are chosen and highlighted from the lives of the great women and men of faith. And the interesting thing about the principle is this, that the highlights chosen by God and recorded by God are not always the highlights that we would have chosen about these men and women. I'll give you two illustrations of this. In the story of Jacob, which we looked at last Sunday evening, you would naturally expect Jacob's experiences at Bethel and Peniel to be mentioned, because they are the mountain peak experiences in his life. After all, Bethel is sometimes called Jacob's conversion, means the house of God, and at Bethel he met the God of grace. Peniel is sometimes called his consecration. Peniel means the face of God, and he came to grips with himself at Peniel, and there was a kind of act of consecration. At Bethel he learned the message of grace, the angels of God ascending and descending on the staircase from heaven to earth with the downward message of grace, and no suggestion that Jacob should climb the staircase in order to reach God, a message of grace. And at Peniel, you recall, he wrestled with the angel of the covenant and obtained a blessing, and his name was changed to Israel, Prince with God. And so Bethel and Peniel are the monumental spiritual experiences in Jacob's life. But in fact, neither of them is mentioned in Hebrews 11. Hebrews simply says that when Jacob was dying, he leaned on his staff and blessed the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he leaned on his staff because at Peniel he had been crippled in the wrestling match with the angel of the covenant. And according to Hebrews 11, and according to God's principle of selection, it was Jacob's deathbed that was the climax of his life. And it was when he was dying that he really showed himself to be a man of faith. And the same holds true for Joseph. We read in Hebrews 11 and 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now I'm sure that if you asked a Sunday school child to write out the highlights of the story of Joseph, he would probably speak about his being rejected by his brothers and thrown into the pit and sold to the Ishmaelites. He was a slave in Egypt. He served in Potiphar's house. He was some years in prison. And finally, he became the grand vizier of Egypt. He became the prime minister of Egypt and was exalted. And these are the things that we would pick out as the highlights in Joseph's career. But in fact, none of these is mentioned in Hebrews 11. Hebrews simply says that towards the end of his life, Joseph spoke about the exodus from Egypt, and he gave orders that when the Exodus took place, his bones were to be carried into the promised land. He wanted his bones to lie in the land of Canaan, so that on the day of the resurrection, he would rise with the people of God. And that, according to Hebrews 11, and according to God's principle of selection, was Joseph's finest hour when he spoke about his bones being carried to the promised land. And we often forget that when Israel went through the Red Sea and was 40 years in the wilderness and came up the eastern side of the Jordan and possessed the land, they were carrying with them the bones of Joseph. He didn't want to become a mummy lying in a sarcophagus in Egypt. He wanted his bones to lie in the promised land. And that was his finest hour. Now, I wonder if you would like to apply that principle to your own life. Looking back over the years, what would you say were the highlights of your life and experience? Think hard. But you see, according to God's principle of selection, these may not be the highlights of your life and career at all. Perhaps the real highlights are not known to you. Something that is now unremembered and completely forgotten. And yet, in the eyes of God, that was your finest hour. You see, it's how God sees us that matters. When history is viewed from God's point of view, that's the history that really matters. And God's principle of selection is not always the same as our principles of selection. And what holds true for Jacob and Joseph also holds true for the life of Moses. I think it's the beauty of Moses' life that it divides very neatly into three sections, each of them lasting 40 years. If you imagine looking down on a lifeline of Moses, what you find is this, that from birth until the age of 40, he was in Egypt. From the age of 40 to the age of 80, he was in Midian. And from the age of 80 until he died at the age of 120, he was in the wilderness. And these are three distinct periods in the life of Moses. During the first 40 years, he was under the tutelage and the care of a princess of Egypt. And it's more than likely that he was being trained to be perhaps the next pharaoh or some other of the god kings in Egypt. And Stephen tells us in his Apologia in Acts chapter 7 that during these 40 years, Moses was skilled in all the learning of the Egyptians. In other words, it was an intellectual training for 40 years. And there's not a touch of irony in the fact that Pharaoh taught the hand of Moses to write, and the hand of Moses in the Pentateuch wrote down the destruction of Pharaoh. There's a kind of grim irony that Moses was educated by the enemy of God to write down in Scripture the downfall of the enemy of God. It was a time of intellectual training. And during these first 40 years, you see the first glimpse of the great flaw in Moses' life, his ungovernable temper, and his hasty passion, which in 120 years he declined to crucify. And it was because of his temper and his passion that he did not enter the promised land. For the second 40 years, he was in Midian looking after the flocks of Jethro, the priest of Midian, and learning to be a shepherd, which is an important part in the training of any servant of God. If the first 40 years were intellectual training in the wisdom of Egypt, the second 40 years were practical training in how to look after sheep. And that's very important in a Christian life. It was during these years that he met God in the burning bush and learned God's fatherly covenanting name, the name Jehovah. And it was here in these second 40 years that you see a glimpse of the second disaster in his life. He married the wrong woman. He married a lady called Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, and Zipporah turned out to be a most unsympathetic wife. She was not in tune with her husband and his calling. And when Moses decided at the age of 80 to go back to Egypt, Zipporah declined to come with him on his mission. In fact, her classical words are these, as she said goodbye to her husband, "You are a bloody bridegroom to me." That was the end of that relationship. 40 years of intellectual training, 40 years of learning to shepherd people, and finally, at the age of 80, he started his service. 40 years of service in the wilderness, leading the nation across the Red Sea, through the desert, up the eastern side of Jordan, only, of course, to stand on Mount Pisgah and view the land from afar. It's an interesting ratio. 80 years of training for 40 years of service. Think of Jesus. 30 years of training for 3 years of service. Think of Paul. What did Paul do after his conversion on the Damascus Road? Well, first of all, he went to Jerusalem to assure the church that he was now a Christian. And after that, he disappeared for 14 years. He just vanished. There are the 14 blank years in the life of Paul. During these years, the only hint we have of what was happening is this. Paul said that he was in the deserts of Arabia. He was sitting in the sand, thinking through the implications of this experience that had happened to him on the Damascus Road. And I'm persuaded that the real substance of his epistles came out of those 14 years. He was thinking through the meaning of Christ and the meaning of what it was to be a Christian and a servant of Jesus of Nazareth. If you were to look down on these three sets of 40 in the life of Moses, what would you select as the main things? Well, if you asked a Sunday school child, he might say, well, what about the battle with the magicians of Egypt? What about Moses standing up to the powers of darkness? What about Mount Sinai? The giving of the law through the mediation of angels. What about the rod of authority? The rod that became a snake, and then it became a rod again. The rod that struck the Red Sea. The rod that struck the rock in the wilderness, and released the water. What about the rod of authority? My friends, none of these is mentioned. You see, God's principle of selection is not ours. And in fact, Hebrews 11 starts the story of Moses not with Moses, but with his parents, Amram and Jochebed. And it was their faith under God that determined the destiny of this beautiful child who was their son. If you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Interesting word, because. They hid him by faith because they saw the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'd like you to pick out these great phrases. In verse 23, by faith, Moses was hid by his parents. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused. I wonder if you can take that in. Especially Christian parents with children struggling to grow into teenagers. Not to mention struggling to grow into Christian men and women in today's perplexing world. Listen to these words. By faith, Moses was hid by his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused. It was because he was hidden in faith and sealed up in faith and shut up by faith and reserved in faith by his parents, that in later life he refused Egypt. And I am persuaded that there is an inexorable connection between the parents hiding the child and the child refusing Egypt. And when I speak to Christian parents who are in despair with their children, that's what I say to them. Hide the child. And it is the promise of God that the child one day, however long it takes, will refuse the world and its blandishments, the glamour of Egypt, and rise up to follow Christ. And if there are any Christian parents here tonight who are filled with anxiety about their children and the failure of their children to come to Jesus, hold on to that when your domestic world is falling apart. Wonder if this will encourage you. Moses was 40 before he refused Egypt. And it happened only after a murder. Can you put yourself into the mind of Amram and Jochebed? And they must have wondered, when is this lovely child going to be a lovely man? When is this boy of ours going to step out of Egypt, take a stand with the Lord's people, just as many Christian parents wonder when their sons and daughters are going to step out of Egypt and side with the Lord's people and the Lord's work? And since there are some such young people here tonight, let me say this. You young people, you are under an obligation to come to Jesus Christ. Your fathers and mothers have prayed for you for years. You are obliged to come to Jesus if you are a covenant child of God. I'm sure Amram and Jochebed must have wondered if their faith for Moses was in vain. After all, it was their faith that kept the ark in which the baby was hidden from floating into the Mediterranean. But he was a covenant child, and he was going to be an heir of the covenant and enter his true heritage. The children of committed Christian parents are covenant children, however long it takes them to come into the covenant of grace. Friends, at the age of 40, not only was he not separated from Egypt, he wasn't married. Could you wait till your child was 40 and unmarried? Now, we get fractious and worried, don't we, when our children grow into their teens and kick over the traces a little and rebel, trying to assert their manhood and their womanhood, trying to be persons on their own. The parents hid the child, and the man refused Egypt. And I think his refusal was the product of the faith of his parents under God. Now, I'm not saying this happens automatically. I am not so naive as to believe that this happens automatically. To put it in Christian terms, not every child who is baptized in faith. Baptism is sometimes a mere formality with many parents. And if that's the case, nothing at all happens to the child. He grows up to be a pagan. That's why some children in churches grow up to be pagans, because the parents have no faith at all. They don't claim their children for Christ, and they get the children they deserve. Not every child who is baptized in faith. But mark my words. When you have faith in the parents, and that faith is accompanied by faithfulness, which is a different thing. When the Christians trust Christ, and when they are faithful Christians, loyal to Christ, loyal to his cause, loyal to the church, there's nothing in this world, angels in heaven or demons in hell, who can do anything about the children coming to Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus. Believing, you shall have. Believing, you shall have. And if you believe the child to be his, and if you claim your child for a destiny of salvation, then he or she is Christ's child, and there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. Faith accompanied by faithfulness. We'll see to that. The parents hid the child, and the man refused Egypt. Oh, Christian parents, hide your children. Hide them from the evil in the world today, and from the demonic in the world today, and from the satanic in the world today. Hide your children. And one day, they'll refuse. I'm here tonight because my grandmother claimed me for Christ on her deathbed. She died in 1930 of cancer. Before that, I had two grandaunts who prayed for me. Grandaunt Jemima, a lady to be reckoned with, and Grandaunt Maggie, who was much quieter. A visit to Maggie on a Sabbath afternoon was a delight. You got a big hunk of cheese and a 10-ton copy of the Pilgrim's Progress, and you were told to sit in a corner and be quiet. She was lovely. But there were women of prayer. Uncle George claimed me. My Aunt Janet claimed me. Hide your children. hide them. They hid the child, and the child, grown to a man, refused Egypt. Second thing that's worth noticing is this, that according to Hebrews 11, these verses 24 through to 28, is the life of Moses is characterized by acts of will. For example, in look at the verbs, verse 24, he refused. Verse 25, he chose. Verse 26, he considered. Verse 27, he left. And also in verse 27, he endured, seeing the invisible God. He refused, he chose, he considered, he left. He endured. And all of these are acts of will. And because they are acts of will rather than emotion, they're a sure sign that God's purpose for the man had reached its conclusion. You know, of course, that there is a fourfold appeal of the Word of God to us. I've had a lively correspondence with a headmaster friend who disagrees with me on this, but I'm still sticking to my guns when I say that, first of all, the Word of God reaches your mind. After all, what's the point of reacting to a message that you don't understand? You must first of all understand what God is saying to you. You are a rational being. God is a rational God. Understandest thou what thou readest? Said the evangelist Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. Can you take in the message? First appeal is to the mind and is therefore an intellectual appeal. Of course, it doesn't stop there. It percolates downwards to the heart. Do you love the message? Do you love the word? Do you love the author of the message? To the heart. The second appeal is emotional. And then it percolates down to your conscience, which is the instrument of reverence and fear in us. Do you fear the message? Do you heed it? Do you revere the message? Do you revere the God behind the message? Does it solemnize you? The third appeal is to conscience, and that's reverential. And lastly, the final appeal is to your will. Will you have this message? Will you have this God? It's volitional, intellectual, emotional, reverential, and volitional. And that is how the Word of God reaches our souls. It's not for nothing that John Bunyan, in his great story, The Holy War, says that the central citadel in man's soul is the citadel of the will. I've been having a lovely correspondence with Hamish Bailey, whom some of you may remember, worked for British Rail. He used to worship here with his wife before they moved to Larbert. You may recall that about 5 years ago, I did a series of 7 evangelistic sermons on the gospel miracles in John. And in the middle of one of these, Hamish Bailey came to Christ. And he's written to tell me all about it. So I asked, what was it really that clinched it? What was it really that brought you to Christ? Well, Hamish had been coming to church all his life. The word had been reaching his mind, and he understood it. It had been reaching his heart, and he loved it in a way. It had been reaching his conscience, and he revered it. But it had never reached his will. And one evening, he popped into an evening service, and the gospel miracle was the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethzatha, or Bethesda, however you read it. And Jesus said to this pathetic wrinkle of bones sitting by the pool, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do you really want to be cured? You see, the poor man wanted to be a special case. We all want to be special cases, don't we? And he tried to evade the issue. "Sir, I have no man." Over 30 years sitting there, and he hadn't a friend in the world. Something very strange about somebody who's been sitting ill all that time and has no friends. "Oh, I'm just a poor soul. I haven't got anybody when the water stirs. You see, I'm pathetic. I'm a special case." And Jesus pushed the message in. Do you want to be saved? It's great to take it in with your mind, isn't it? And it's great to love it with your heart. And it's great to revere it with your conscience. But do you want to be saved? The final citadel to be assaulted by the gospel is the citadel of the will. And that was the sure sign that Moses had capitulated to God. He refused, he chose, he considered, he left, he endured. Let me put it like this. He weighed up the options. Egypt or Christ. Pleasures of sin, suffering, the blandishments, the reward, the anger of Pharaoh, blessing of God. Weighed up the options, and he chose. That's what God asks us to do. You know, at the end of the road, says my friend Alistair Malcolm and Bargeddy, at the end of the road, the beauty of God is this, that he brings you to a point beyond which there are only two roads. You're either for him or against him. You either accept the message or you're rejected. You either will have this man or you will not have this man. It's the beauty of God that he brings you to a place of choice. Moses weighed up the options, and he refused. refused, he chose, he considered, he left, he endured. And these are all acts of will. And God invites us to be like him. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.